Please turn to John 21. Beginning here in verse 1, a few weeks ago, we had a little Bible study on this passage in the afternoon, and because I was so out of it this week, I thought, let's just use this and turn it into a sermon, so I did. And this is the product, but it also gives you a flavor of what we do on Sunday afternoons, perhaps as an encouragement for you to come and join us for these gatherings in the afternoon. So here we are. This is John chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And this is the Sea of Galilee. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it is Jesus. And Jesus said to them, Children, you don't have any fish, do you? They answered him, No. He said to them, Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, It is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it is the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, Bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, Come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, Who are you? They knew it is the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Interpreting biblical history, historical accounts in the Bible, is like two brothers in an attic who discovered an oil painting that arrested their attention. It showed a young girl looking so much like grandma so many years ago, as they would imagine, sitting at a piano atop of which were some decorative items, a decor that possibly reflected the budding interests of this young girl sitting at the piano. The picture was of considerable age. It was worn, but the two boys concluded, that is, they were fairly sure that it was a portrait. That is, an artistic, nevertheless, a real representation of grandma when she was young. Two details, however, puzzled them, in fact, troubled them. And one was the girl's striking face. B beaming with life experience and wisdom out of the way for such a youngster. But most peculiar and arresting their attention was her right hand shown on the portrait. It had a second thumb and index finger. They had never seen a hand like it in their lives. And if they were correct about this picture, that it was a portrait of Grandma, they knew Grandma. And she sported only the usual 5 digits on a human hand. So what of the 7 fingers? Were they perhaps symbolic of the pianist's precocious talent on the keyboard playing music the world had never heard before? But it seemed unlikely, because they also found pictures, very comparable pictures of a similar kind with similar colors, and they were all signed by the same artist. This unmistakable signature underneath. And these pictures, although there was some freedom of rendition and some pictures had more than others, they were all pictures of people and landscapes, and they were real representations of real object in the real world. So, was there something that they had yet to learn of Grandma? Yes, yes indeed. Grandma was different. She was born different. She was born with 14 fingers. And yes, she did play music. She was able to play chords no one had ever heard before. But singularity and otherness also was attended by the curse of grief. She was acquainted with grief because her peers called her the freak, and they made fun of her and isolated her. And she soon learned not to put too much stock in people and their changing opinions. Which explained the girl's strikingly seasoned look on the portrait. But when she came of age, her father, knowing that she would have no suitors, called in a favor of his best friend, Tony Campello, the butcher, and had 4 digits amputated in a bloody procedure, painful as well, one Friday afternoon. Once Mommy told the two boys this, the best-kept family secret, all clicked. And the boys knew that, as strange as the picture looked, it was a truthful rendition of Grandma when she was young. Now look at this story that we just read as a portrait. There are many things in this picture that you can connect with because they are rather ordinary. They are rather mundane. You could even say pedestrian, run-of-the-mill. You see disciples sitting at a campfire, you see them having breakfast, you see them going fishing, and so on. And you may wonder, why is this story in the Bible? But this is God's word, and there must be something that reveals some truth about Jesus Christ. And some truth, therefore, also that concerns you, about you, and for also the world. And for all its lack of interest or the pedestrian nature of this portrait, there is, of course, one outstanding detail, not unlike the seven digits of grandma. One outstanding detail that arrests your attention, and that is a catch of fish. The story, in fact, turns on it. And our presupposition that there is some truth, some revelation of Christ contained in the picture is confirmed in its frame. For if you only look at verse 1, there you read, "He revealed himself." And then look at verse 14, the opposite end of the spectrum of our text. You read, "This was now the third time that he revealed himself to his disciples after his resurrection." So what is this? This portrait? This is a post-resurrection revelation story. That's what it is. It's a revelation story, a story in which Jesus makes himself known to people who already do know him and have known him and will know him. And Jesus' self-disclosure here is couched in the setting. Think of a portrait, the background, you know, those decor things on the top of the piano, the colors, all of it. His self-disclosure is contained in the setting or the background, and most of all contained in how he makes himself known to the disciples. And that, of course, leads you to consider the miracle. This outstanding feature of the text. Now, John 21, hands down, I believe, is one of the Bible's most profound chapters. There are so many things taking place at the same time, simultaneously, and it is a multi-layered account. There are several ways to approach this text, and it will still yield fruit as you investigate it. But it is also clear that there is an overall portrait, a picture that you need to look at from a distance to begin with. And so chapter 20 recorded Jesus giving his disciples a commission. This is, in fact, John's great commission. Matthew's is famous. This is how Matthew concludes his gospel. But there is a commission that actually was uttered on resurrection morning that is contained in John chapter 20. And there Jesus told them, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." And the commission to make disciples and to disciple disciples in the church setting. He then even breathed on his disciples with the imperative, "Receive the Holy Spirit," signaling divine empowerment for this vocation. And yet, it's been weeks since then. It's been weeks since Easter morning, when Jesus uttered these words, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." And the disciples' memory is fading. The 12 find themselves in what you might call a waiting loop. They're in idle mode, and each passing day drags on in slow motion, so it would have seemed to them. It is in this setting that Jesus makes himself known to them, although, and this is ironic, they did know him, but they needed to get to know him again, as all of you do throughout your lives as Christians. because circumstances got the better of them. And Jesus had to wake them from the spell that was over them. Stuck in idle mode, they began to get sucked back into the vortex of the world. And they, like all people, they were looking for something to do. Like all people, they were looking to fill the void that Jesus had left behind since they last saw and heard him. So what do they do? Like all people, again, they go back to what they know. They go back to what they are used to. For when in doubt, we tend to return to familiar habits. You know this is true. Even if your habits are self-destructive, you tend to return to your old habits. They are tied to your history. They're tied to you as a person. Even though they shouldn't be, you tend to return to familiar old habits. And in the apparent absence of Jesus, the disciples naturally return to fishing, because that used to be their life before Jesus. That's not true for all of them, but the people that you see here, I'm simply going to call them the 12, although they are probably less than that. But the 12 that you see here, they were fishers, fishermen in their former life. So in this portrait, you need to understand, fishing stands for the old life of the 12. And this is Peter and his brother Andrew. This is John and James, the sons of Zebedee, and a couple of others. Like the world, gone fishing for something. Fishing gave them purpose. Fishing got them out of bed in the morning. And Peter is the first to conceive the idea. He says, I'm going to go fishing. And why does he announce it? Why not simply go? Peter, if you want to go fishing, go. Why does he announce it? You see, John is a master in understanding how human language works and how people interact with each other. A lot of things that we say to each other are not true at surface level or not meant to be understood at surface level, but they have implicit meanings that need to be drawn out, that need to be understood. So when you sit at your breakfast table and you say to your wife, are you done with the marmalade? This is not to inquire as to whether your wife is done with the marmalade. That's another way of asking, can you hand me the glass so I can smear it on my toast? Is this the way that we work? Is this how human language works? Much must be read between the lines. So also here, Peter says, I'm going to go fishing in the hearing of the disciples, because this is an implicit invitation. Are you coming? And they say, we will go too. Yes. So they do. And the scene unfolds. Now, when you fly over John 21 to see where this is going, the main contours emerge at once. It's like, scanning a portrait to get the whole picture in one sweep. When you do this in John 21, the main contours emerge. And the upshot of it is something like this. When Jesus makes himself known to you, the direction of your life changes. And this has 1,001 applications. Literally, this happens 1,001 times throughout your life as a Christian, because Jesus is still here to redirect you, recalibrate you, resettle your heart in the gospel. Nothing new here. If you are a Christian, you know exactly what I am talking about. Jesus is here to correct and to redirect his people, because we get lost in the shuffle. So, in the case of the disciples, it is when Jesus makes himself known to the disciples, their direction of life changes. And you can see this in 21. Here in verses 1 through 14, they are gone fishing, and their distance from the beach where Jesus will be, where he makes himself known to them, is the distance between where they ought to be and where they are now. And that distance needs to be overcome. But in verses 15 through 19, still happening on the same morning, all one stream. In 15 through 19, with Peter as the representative of all disciples, the fishermen become shepherds. You see. And this is the main contour of this chapter. They start out fishing, and then they come back ashore, and they're being told, no, you are shepherds, no longer fisher of fish. So then, Isaiah spoke of beating swords into plowshares so that the nations would no longer learn war. Well, here it's, if I may use this liberty, here it's turning fishing rods into shepherd poles. But it all hinges on Christ's self-disclosure, how he makes himself known to them. As the frame so profoundly insists, this is a self-revelation story of Jesus Christ. And the body of our text reinforces this by repetition of the catchphrase, "It is the Lord." You find this phrase in three verses, in verse 4, then in verse 7, where it is used twice, in fact, and then finally in verse 12. It is the Lord, it is the Lord, it is the Lord, it is the Lord. And in recycling the phrase no fewer than 4 times, and 3 times, John even breaks Greek grammar rules in keeping the present tense, so that the phrase always remains the same, even if grammar required the reading that it was the Lord. It's always at it is the Lord. In doing this, John stresses the immediate personal nature of Christ's self-disclosure, and he stresses the instancy of knowing, of recognizing him, which always attends his self-revelation to his people. Has Christ ever spoken to your heart, and did you wonder, who is this speaking? Who is this knocking on the door of my heart? No, because he has the key to your heart. He knows exactly how to talk to you, to get your attention and to make himself known to you. When Christ reveals himself to you, there's an instant recognition. It is the Lord. And when he steps into your life, often unannounced, you may keep your job, and you may keep your making a living, and you may keep your mailing address, but he corrects the overall direction of your life. your thoughts, all that goes with it, reminding you of who you are in Him and reminding you of your true vocation, which is to be about His kingdom, not your own. And the disciples, they knew fish, but their business since Jesus, it was with people. So Jesus, in a way, called them back to the beach. They had set out to sea and the distance was growing, but Jesus was not out there on the sea. He was not to be found in the depth. They had to go back to the shore. There Jesus meets them. And so their return to fishing signifies a spiritual reality. Given circumstances, we so easily get sucked back into the swirl. We get trapped in the swirl of business as usual. And that is the modus operandi of the earthlings, if I may say so, the people of this world, the way the world works. Work is life. And living is working. And the world has a gravitational pull. And apart from Christ, we have no power to resist it. Sooner or later, you get drawn into it. And it starts simple and harmless almost all the time. As it does here, there's nothing wrong with going fishing. Once, of course, you do understand the deeper meaning. As I said, John 21 is far more profound than it appears to be at surface level. At surface level, it's a pedestrian story, but it's deep. And going fishing is more than just a pastime. It's a symbol. And being conformed to this age rather than to Christ always spells a loss of sight of your upward calling in Christ. The shore is vanishing when you are being conformed to this age and not to Christ. The shore is vanishing. Because someone else is calling the shots. And you may still have to agree to the impulses and the signals that the world is transmitting to your heart. You may still have to give your okay to these impulses, but your resistance is weakening over time. And as you know, you all know, the world can lure you like a prostitute. And it can bark orders like a slave master, but it's all the same. When you get pulled back into the vortex of this world, of this age, of this darkness, present darkness, you find yourself doing what you are most familiar with. You find yourself doing what everyone else does. And you lose the ability to critically reflect upon the direction of your life. This is why it is so difficult for us to admit to wrongdoing. This is why we are so prone to justify ourselves when we hear of things that are not right about us, but we can't bear them. And you may even have convinced yourself that you are on the right path. That you are right and everyone else is wrong. You are on the right path, like George Orwell's hero in 1984, Winston Smith. Eventually, he capitulates in the struggle against the prevailing current of the system. It's an unequal struggle, and his strength, it goes only so far. It cannot resist the current anymore. So what does Winnie do? Winnie resigns to doing what everyone else does, loving Big Brother. So he does. He gets on board, and the current does the rest. This portrait, brothers and sisters, appeals to the pull of the world on you. And without Jesus, we have no sense of direction. We have no sense of calling or identity. And the further we are from the beach, if I may say so, the less you will have of this. And we can only do, when all is said and done, I mean, apart from Jesus, we can only do and settle for what we see in and what we know of the world. Let's go fishing. Fishing for something. Why is the pull so strong? Now that's easy, because behind every idea in the marketplace out there, there also lurks an idol, rival God's promise good. Rival gods always promise good, and an idol starts off with something good, something that God has made and God intended for good. But once it starts to grab your attention and it rises in the pecking order of the things that are important, and it becomes more and more important to you, and it promises more than it can deliver, it will then also begin to demand sacrifices. And you know this is true. All gods demand sacrifices. People have been offering sacrifices to idols since the beginning, when sin entered the world. And so every idol, whatever form it takes, an idol of the heart or an actual idol that you set up on a shrine, it will begin to demand sacrifices. That's because idols take more than they should have, and they promise more than they can deliver. And so, as a result, you renegotiate your allegiance to Jesus Christ, and you renegotiate your allegiance to his church and her purity and unity, and you renegotiate your allegiance to your family and children and friend and neighbor, in order to offer fresh sacrifices to the idol. That's how it works. That's the dynamic. Idols are addictive. Promise blessedness. And that's why they hijack our hearts. Fewer people today, if I may offer you a few examples, smoke cigarettes than, say, 50 years ago. But the same kind of compulsive behavior is now redirected towards alcohol, drugs, smartphones, and social media, and so many other things. I remember a family in a previous congregation. It was a couple that didn't have children. But when they had relational trouble, when their marriage was on the rocks, and it often was, they would go and buy things. They would find a target, a product that they agreed on they wanted to purchase, and then they would do research together, and they would rally around the idea, let's buy this thing. And so they were able to keep at bay their problems for just long enough. And believe it or not, but they bought 6 cars within 3 years, and they already had three. They didn't need any of them, but they would say, let's buy something when there was trouble afoot. And yet, as you also know, towering above all rival gods, there is your image, my image. The image you project is the image you want people to see and to believe, so that they may think well of you. And God knows how we all are guilty of this, projecting images of self to others to make them believe a narrative, a story, to see something that isn't really true of us. We're guilty. Humans become idols, as Luther said, turned in on themselves. And similarly, the 12 are pulled back into their old life. And if I may say so, they are pulled back into their old self. They are calling the shots. They are making the decisions. And they determine the direction of their life. But Jesus pulls them back as he shows up on the shore and makes himself known. He shows up unannounced too, you know, because he is not known to them at first. They don't recognize him. He shows up unannounced and he makes himself known to them in a catch of fish. And even before the miracle, which is the turning point of this story, he preps them for the encounter. The first clue is the lack of success. Don't think that this is accidental. There's an unsuccessful return to the fishing industry. As verse 3 says, that night they caught nothing. This is intentional. Again, this could be very pedestrian, it's just a notice, but it isn't. It is significant, because once you see the portrait in its entirety, and once you see what the portrait is intended to convey, you understand that every time, in a way, every time you turn away from Jesus to the world, you come up short. Of course you do. You return empty-handed, unhappy, and unfulfilled. And tell me now whether this isn't true. Has any one of you ever turned away from Jesus back to the world? And did you come home happy? I don't believe it. Not if you have any business with Jesus. You cannot renegotiate your relationship with him. It's already been settled. Therefore, if you choose your ball game over a worship service, you can't be happy with that. If you choose yourself over him, that won't work. Or if you choose your family over him, ain't gonna work either. It won't make you happy. You will still be unfulfilled. True peace and joy I have only found in one person. And the closer I get to him, the more I have of him. So, when we turn to the world, we come up short. And ultimately, you know this is true, it's because he is faithful. He won't let you find happiness on a path that turns away from the fountain of living waters. So there's nothing to show for. And then there's only one way to go, back back to the shore, back to the beach, where Jesus is waiting. But, moving on in this portrait, but Jesus' address to the disciples shows that he is in control. And this is delicious. You have to ponder this. Children, you don't have any fish now, do you? Let's begin with the address, children. At this point, Jesus is a stranger to the disciples in the boat. They are about 100 yards out, and they don't discern his face. In fact, the sun may be in his back so that they have no notion who is on the shore. Now imagine a stranger, as he appears to be to them, addressed you, child. Or if you are a group of people, children. That's an affront. You don't do this. You do not call people children, especially if you don't know them. And unless the person standing on the beach is maybe 80 or 90 years old, which the disciples can see, he isn't. This is offensive. It would be no less offensive in antiquity as it would be today to call a stranger, you child, children. You don't do this. In John's Gospel, Jesus had called them followers, disciples, servants, sheep, metaphorically speaking, his sheep, and even friends, never children. But now he does. And with one word, he takes the initiative. He controls the scene. He gains the upper hand. One word. And with one word, he pulls them out of the world and into the family and sphere of God, his Father. And he is now in ascension mode. You see, this is the end of this 40-day period when he shows himself to the disciples, but all the while he's moving up, as it were. He is in exaltation mode to the throne of God. He is no longer the humble servant of Yahweh who walks the dusty road of Palestine with his disciples. He is the Lord from heaven, and in this spirit, he now calls them his children, and so they are, children. But then there is the question itself in Greek. It is a rhetorical question, expecting a negative answer. This is very emphatic, and that's why I rendered it the way I did. The way to translate this is to say, you don't have any fish now, do you? And you expect the answer, don't you? No. And that is the answer that Jesus obtains from them. You don't have any fish, do you? Of course, he knew they had zero fish. They had nothing to show for. After all, he was, I believe, ultimately the one who saw to it that they would be empty. So why even ask? He already knows. Well, on the one hand, this question confronted them with their poor choice. It is the same as you saw on resurrection morning when Jesus stood in front of Mary and he said to her, "What are you seeking? What are you looking for? Here, you don't have any fish, do you?" Implies a series of inquiries. What were you seeking? What were you hoping to gain out there on the water? What were you looking for? You don't have any fish, do you? On the other hand, This question also paved the way for his self-revelation with a command that at once rewound the clock of their lives to the day when Jesus first stepped into their space and time. And he actually assigned a new vocation for them. Luke 5 records the event. At that time, as we read earlier, they also had toiled all night and caught nothing. It's exactly parallel to this account. And Jesus said, "Set out again." And so they do, and then they can't keep what they have caught. So many fish. Here, because they're on the sea already, he tells them, cast the net on the right side of the boat. And now 153 fish come up. The number ought not to puzzle you or concern you too much. It's not a number that you need to assign a special meaning to. But this is what fishermen used to do, and old habits die hard. When fishers would haul in their catch, they would sit down. They still do this today, and any shore in this world where you see fisher going about their trade, they will count their fish. So they did before hauling them to the market. 153. So, here now you see two miracles, so much alike, inviting comparison. One miracle at the very beginning, in fact, the first day that Jesus stepped into their lives, and the other miracle at the very end of their days with Jesus here on earth. What effect do you think did this have on them? It's not difficult to see. They would look at each other and say, we've seen this before. We know this. We've seen this before. Do you remember the day when Jesus first appeared to us? Here at this very lake. And how we had a catch of fish that we couldn't even contain. We couldn't even bring to the shore without the help of additional vessels. Oh, they couldn't fail to recall their first encounter with Jesus. And that was the day when he also assigned or anticipated their new vocation. Namely, to be catching people, not fish. People, not fish. So he activates their memory of the indelible, unforgettable event, and with it confirms and reminds them of their true calling. Jesus makes himself known in a miracle that is so unmistakably his handwriting, his signature. And this is linked with their cherished, very personal memory of the day when the light of Christ first dawned on them. Oh, they would see, they would know, they would connect the dots without a question, and that is how Jesus intended it. The point was made with razor sharp edge. And Jesus could just as well have said, you no longer deal in fish, don't you know? Your business is with people because you are mine. And all else in this portrait is setting, is stage, is background. And it is designed only to amplify the main message that Jesus' self-revelation, it came through instantly, directly, crystal clear, and it succeeded in redirecting them, bringing them back to the beach. Let me run by you some of these background features of the portrait. They all support the same message, you will see. So let your eyes scan the portrait for one last time. I'm going to make this quick. And the initial sign that Jesus' self-revelation is really working is John's exclamation, "It is the Lord!" Verse 7. He's the first to know. And how did he come to this conclusion? How did he know? Yeah. And Jesus' awed address and rhetorical question opened his eyes. "Children, what kind of an address is that? You don't have any fish, do you?" He knew. It was the Lord. It is the Lord. And then everything happens very quickly. Peter, next. Peter threw himself into the sea. And this is ironic. Peter was the first to go fishing. It was his idea. And now he jumps ship. He doesn't even bother help the rest with that catch of fish. It almost seems selfish. He leaves them alone. He doesn't bother. He was the first to go fishing, and now he wants to be the first to return to the shore, to return to Jesus. And then third, it's not only Peter and John, but as verse 12 says, not one of them dared ask him, "And who are you? What is your name? What are your credentials?" They knew it is the Lord. And two additional details clinch that it is he indeed. And one of them is also found in verse 12. "Come and have breakfast." Now, again, this is one of these mundane features. There's a fire at the beach. There's some fish. There's some bread. Breakfast is prepared. Breakfast is served. And this is an ordinary scene. But what does it tell you about the Lord? And what does it tell you about his plan for his disciples and for you as well? Because this invitation, "Come and have breakfast," is perfectly fitted for this portrait. It's exactly where it needs to be. And without it, the picture would not be complete. It's perfectly fitted. "Come and have breakfast." Put on your theological lens. The message is clear. I take care of you. I care for you. They'd gone fishing, presumably to eat fish and to sell fish in the marketplace. But the fish, do you see now? The fish had always been there. It was already at the shore. The breakfast was prepared for them already. There was no need to return to their old trade. Jesus had a new calling for them, as he had told them on day one. And that calling came with his promise to attend to their needs. And you see this in "Come, have breakfast." It's already here. "You won't have to go fishing anymore. I provide for you children," is what this means translated. And it is not a promise that lets you live on welfare and let others pay your bills. It's not. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, "If one is not willing to work, then let him not eat." Simple. But this is a promise that he will be with you and help you in your calling wherever he has called you, and whatever circumstances he places you, he will be with you to take the next step. Difficult though it may be, hard though it may be, he will be with you to take the next step. He will provide. Come and have breakfast. Sometimes that's all you can do, isn't it? Sit down and strengthen your body. Eat something. Have breakfast. Have the next meal. Take the next step. Make it simple. Don't make it complicated. Simple. And when you know what God wants from you, it isn't difficult. It's not hard to see. Finally, there's verse 13. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so also with the fish. That too needs to be pictured. It's like a portrait. You need to see this now. This has overtones of the feeding of the thousands, where bread and fish was taken and distributed. First 5 and then 4,000 people were fed. And this has overtones of the washing of the disciples' feet on the last night before he suffered, in which he put on display the servant of Yahweh role that he had come to fulfill in stunning fashion. And although this was no miracle, this was something too that they would never be able to put away or forget. They were shocked to see it. And it has overtones, therefore, also that lead you to the Last Supper, because there Jesus does the same thing. He takes the bread and then distributes it. He takes the cup and he passes it to his disciples. He does the same thing. And so, here's what you need to see. Here's what you behold. They watched the Lord for one last time as servant, serving them food. One last time. I saw it with their own eyes. And this, of course, points the way to the next pericope, where in verses 15 through 19, they are called to serve, to continue to do what Jesus does for them. He is their shepherd, and he says to Peter, and therefore to all his disciples, "You shepherd my people. Shepherd my flock. Be my brother's keeper." Yes. And so they see him for one last time as the servant. How remarkable, how unmistakable it is, the Lord. You see. And with this, you're prompted to think of his most pristine, his most glorious self-revelation to you. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to them after he was raised from the dead. Listen, The postscript links Jesus' self-revelation to the cross, to his death and his resurrection. And as we learned from John chapter 20, the previous chapter, as his resurrection from death is the beginning of a new creation, no less. So his call to us is and remains. Today, as it was on the first day when he stepped into our lives, it is a call to a new life and a new direction. It's upward, not downward. It's Godward, not earthbound. And it shows in your dealings with people. And the farther you go on the road of this calling, the more you realize that he is the decisive actor in the moving portrait or the moving picture of your life. And you learn to look to his hand. His hand, like a servant, looks to the hand of his master. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this remarkable story, so replete with divine meaning. Divinely inspired, it teaches us how easily we can get sidetracked and pulled into the vortex of the world. But Jesus, in his faithfulness, has given us a calling, and he will call us back and reinstate and recalibrate us. Today, Father, let us be corrected. Let us be recalibrated, that we may settle with him. And he will provide all that we need today, tomorrow, every day, because he is our shepherd.